The summary statement here for this text of Job 8, Bildad is slow to hear and quick to speak. Certain of Job's sin, yet more certain of God's justice. Our time here with Brother Bildad is interesting because, like all of Job's counselors, there are things that he gets right, some things he almost gets right, and some things he gets amazingly wrong. And so we want to simply walk through this text and reflect on some of these matters. Verses 1 through 7 compose the first part of his counsel to Job in this moment that I've summarized there with how long. In our modern vernacular, would say, are you about done? Maybe you've asked this of your children as they pout or whine, go on and on about something. Or a friend who just is griping and complaining about something. And you say, are you about done? I don't want to interrupt anything that you have to say on this topic. That's Bildad's attitude as he listens to Job respond to Eliphaz. How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Eliphaz had given the hint that Job's words were merely beating the air like that summer fan in the heat, humid day. Bildad comes right out and says it, that his words are just a great wind. Meaning there's no substance there. They're not firm. They're not sure. And here in Bildad's questions, we find some things that he almost gets right. Does God pervert justice? Well, of course God doesn't pervert justice. But the problem isn't, does God pervert or not pervert justice? The problem is, we have such a hard time determining what justice is. That's the problem. The problem is not our God. The problem is our perspective on what God is doing at any given moment. Again, as a now retired preacher of Bethlehem Baptist in Minnesota, John Piper says, at any given point, God is doing a million things in your life, and you might be aware of three of them. That's optimistic, I think. One and a half, maybe, for me. We're just not able to see all that God sees. We're not able to see how that erring child becomes a pillar of the faith over time as God recaptures their heart and mind. We're not able to see how that delay in traffic even keeps us from a great, horrific event down the road. We're not able to see all that God is doing. Or does the Almighty pervert the right? Just a recapitulation of that question. Then think again. Job is here. Literally, you can count it with hours into his mourning. Just a brief number of days mourning the loss of his children. And his friend says, if your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Be encouraged, Job. If God killed them because of their sin, it was a good thing. Aren't you glad that not all your friends are like that? We used to say, boy, with friends like this, who needs enemies, right? If you love me like this, please don't hate me. I'm not sure I could handle it. But here again, as Eliphaz did before him, the issue of Job's children is handled in a nearly flippant way. You start to wonder whose words are wind. And here in verse 5, we hear a moderately accusatory tone. which seems to presume that Job isn't seeking God, that Job isn't pleading with the Almighty for mercy, which presumes that he isn't pure and upright, and that God has not already been aroused. Remember, the whole reason these events take place is because God is up. He is aroused on Job's behalf. How do we know this? Because it was God himself who said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" See, Job's friends are taking the events of Job's life as if God is not paying attention to him because Job has done something to cause God to turn his back on him. When it is exactly the opposite. All of this pain and difficulty and misery is wrapped up in the face of God shining down upon him. And again, these verses 5 and 6 point us to Christ. Because he perfectly sought God on our behalf. He perfectly pleads with the Almighty for mercy. Day in and day out in our human understanding. He was and is pure and upright. He has been restored to his rightful habitation at the right hand of the Father seated in the heavenlies. And his beginning was small, earthly speaking, and his latter days have been very great. He is indeed enthroned, coronated in heaven at the right hand of God. And here Bildad seems to say more than what he could ever possibly intend, because Job's restart was small. He began with literally nothing, not even the clothes on his back, as he had rent his garments in mourning. But we will see at the end of Job that latter day for him, when things are great. And we see that beautiful picture of Christ in that time and place. This next section in verses 8 through 10 can be summarized by that great line from that wonderful theological masterpiece, Fiddler on the Roof. "Tradition! A Fiddler on the Roof." Love that musical. And Eliphaz pointed Job to God's revelation. Bildad points Job to human tradition. "Inquire, please, of bygone ages and consider what the fathers have searched out." Job, you just need to come to grips with human understanding. How do we interpret these things? How do we understand them and process them and make our way through them? "For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. For our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding?" Now, there's something to be said for gray hairs and wisdom, right? All the people with gray hair said, "Amen." Now, there's something to be said for that crown of glory and the wisdom that years bring about. I used to love to go talk to my Grandpa Carl or my Grandma Treva Bell and just ask them about how do I understand or process these types of things. Or in those moments of lucidity as a young person when you realize you don't know it all and your parents actually do know something, right? Remember one time as a young man walking in the house and yelling to my mother from the back door. She could tell I was a little irritated coming in the house. And I yelled, "Why are women so difficult?" And from the kitchen I hear, "I don't know, honey. Sometimes we just are." There's something to be said for wisdom, more so for godly wisdom. Few things more humorous than someone offering up wisdom to you that is nothing more than an old wives' tale. No offense to any old wives who happen to be amongst us today. Happen to be just lore or something that you know is just so silly. It's rooted in human tradition, human understanding. But nothing should be taken more seriously than from a life that has been lived reflecting on God's Word and the experience of that Word in their life to give you godly wisdom and understanding. Remember one particularly helpful moment for me was when a mentor, as I was pouring out my heart on, you know, as one of those, it's these people you've given me, Lord, that's my problem, you know, type moment. And he said, Joel, you're a speedboat, aren't you? And this guy was, he liked to sail. He had this lovely 60-foot sailboat on Lake Michigan, docked in Chicago. And he said, you're a power boater. And I said, well, now that you say it, my grandpa always had power boats. My uncle always had power boats. My dad liked a power boat. My brother has a power boat. Yeah, we like to get in and go. We like to tube and ski and all this stuff. He says, Joel, you need to learn how to sail. He said, well, okay, you got my attention. He said, you know, when you're sailing, you want to go from A to B. Now, if you're in a power boat, you just get in the boat and you go from A to B. And nothing gets in your way. But when you sail, you have to measure the wind. And you might have to go in a direction that seems like you're never going to get to B, but then you're able to cut back and you make your way to the destination. You need to learn how to sail. Mind blown, right? Oh, there's a different way to go about this. And I knew this man and known him for quite some time, and he had not always had easy experiences in his life. I wondered if at one point he didn't own a power boat before he owned a sailboat. But there's nothing that should be taken more seriously than godly wisdom that's been distilled through a life, particularly a life that has had struggle and pain and discouragement, to help us know how to apply God's Word. But when it comes down to it, it doesn't take someone ancient of days to be able to have wisdom, to be able to have insight and understanding. Jay Adams, that pastor, theologian, and counselor, says there's in counseling, you need experience. You have to be able to talk to people out of experience. And there's two ways to get experience. Get your own or steal someone else's. Listen to other people's stories. Learn from the mistakes that they've made. The best place to steal experience, the best place to steal wisdom, is from God's Word. Human wisdom and tradition can be great. They can help guide us. They can help provide structure and format for our lives, for our families, for the seasons of life. But nothing can outweigh the Word of God. In any tradition we hold, ecclesiastically, better be rooted in God's Word. And then Bildad goes on to wax long about papyrus, of all things. It's an interesting seeming non sequitur in the text. He commends to Job human tradition and then goes immediately on to think about papyrus. Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? And yet they can, in the midst of that water, wither and fade. Papyrus is an interesting plant. And as I did a little research in preparation for this, I didn't find the exact point I was looking for, but I found out that there's been this major resurgence in this academic study of papyrus and its place in the ecosystems in which they're found and the animals that find refuge in its in its little flowers or down in its root system in the water. But I'd say one thing that's unique about papyrus is that it needs lots of water at its roots and it needs lots of sunshine on its top. When we're having a rough day, Emily and I'll say, I feel like I'm walking in mud. You feel like you're in that muck, in that mire. A little bit like papyrus, caught, growing up in the muck, in the mire, in the soggy bog, as it were. The papyrus needs sunshine as well. We need the countenance of our Heavenly Father shining down upon us. But he says that this flower gets cut down, it withers before any other plant, it has a short cycle of life. And that is the path of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. This is a true thing. And it might be found in human tradition. There are some who would say it's important to have faith, and it doesn't matter what kind of faith. You think of things like the 12-step program, where you need to believe in a higher power, and it doesn't matter if it's, in their mind, it doesn't matter if it's the God of the Bible, or, you know, the doorstop on the door back there, whatever is God to you, you just need to keep believing in that God. That's what Bildad could be saying here. But scripturally we know that if the triune God is not your hope, you have no hope at all. You have all the faith that you want in Hare Krishna or Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam, but all of the hope and effort and endeavor that you put into those brings about non-hope. It's a failing hope. It's a harsh reality. So even if you continue to hope in that, and you find yourself not godless, but have some kind of God, you still don't have the true God. So hope in Him. Rely on Him. His confidence is severed, and his trust is like a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. Spider webs seem to endure when you're trying to get them off of you. It seems like they don't go away. But the fact holds that you can't lean against the spider web and expect it to hold you up. Spiders can do all sorts of amazing things on their webs. They can store all kinds of food. But the intricacy of the web gets destroyed when it's leaned on by someone that doesn't belong there. So he makes this point that those who forget God will come to hopelessness. And that as they wither up and die and blow away, others will spring up in their place. And if they hope not in God, they too will wither up, dry up, and blow away. In verses 20 through 22, closing out this chapter, again, Bildad almost gets some things right. And they are exactly right if we remember them in a Christward direction. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. That is Christ. That is Christ on our behalf. If we put ourselves into those verses, and it's contingent on us being blameless people, it's contingent on us not being evildoers, we have no hope. How could our mouths ever be filled with laughter and our lips with shouting? How can those who hate us be clothed with shame? But if we put Christ in there, knowing that He is the blameless one, He will be taken by the hand of God. God will take hold of His hand because He is not an evildoer. He does not sin. And what a great shout of triumph and laughter of success as Christ accomplished redemption for His people. How much more so those who hated Christ, who turned their back on Him, who did all that they could to destroy Him in this world, how much more are they clothed with shame in the life to come? How much more is the tent or the realm of authority, familial authority of the wicked, will it be done away with? It will not be present in the kingdom. As Bildad offers this counsel to Job, you can get the feeling he's trying to encourage him. And in that way, he gets it right. But we must push through Job and on through ourselves and get to Jesus. If we don't do that, we are still without hope. See, we can be confident, we can be certain, as Bildad was, of Job's sin and therefore certain of our sin. We can be certain of God's justice, but we can absolutely delight and rejoice in the fact that His justice for the believer is rooted in Christ, not us. Remember, out of His mere good pleasure, He set into motion the wheels of redemption that puts Christ in our place on the cross and puts His righteousness upon us. Because of Him, we are not considered blameful. We are blameless. We are not considered evildoers. We are considered doers of righteousness. And because of Christ, He fills our mouths with laughter and our lips with shouting. Because of Christ, all who hate Him and consequently hate us will be put to shame. And the tent of the wicked will be no more. But that's as opposed to verse 6, where we are restored to our rightful habitation. See, Adam and Eve had perfect fellowship in righteousness and holiness with God, and that was stripped away at the fall. And in Christ, we are restored to that rightful habitation, to that life in God, with God, in fellowship with Him. Praise be to our Savior Christ. Please stand with me as I pray. Lord, cause us to remember this week that it is the righteousness of Christ that You look on with favor. Through the power and presence of Your Spirit, You do enable us to obey and to perform righteous deeds, and for that we are grateful, for in that we know Your joy, we know Your peace. But savingly, it is all of Christ, and that we delight in as well. It's not up to us, it's up to Him. We're so grateful that You were pleased to save men and women and boys and girls, and to include us in the number of the redeemed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 80, selection B. Hero, hear us, Israel's shepherd who drives forth Joseph like a flock, from the cherubim, O shine forth, rise in valor, that we be saved. The final line of the entire psalm, make Your face shine, and we are saved, to consider the countenance of God upon His people in the midst of difficult circumstances, the wandering in the wilderness. The most important thing for us is to know the countenance of our Heavenly Father shining down on us in love in Christ. Let us sing together.